really help you to overcome that. All right, if you have a Bible this morning, let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 16, if you hold your finger there. The Bible's very clear that God, when he looks at men and women, he looks at us different than we look at one another. And what I mean by that is when we look at one another, we're very much apt to look at each other and we will judge by appearances. We'll look at a person's outward appearance. We'll look at their hair, their clothing, their shoes, their height, their weight, their facial features, their eyes, their eye color. But clearly when God looks at us, he sees something much deeper than that. He sees the heart. The Bible says he judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. So God sees what no one else can really see. God sees the real you and the real me, not the outward facade. A lot of us can put on a very good facade, an outward kind of a, you know, show publicly. But when the Lord looks, he's looking into our heart, our soul, and our spirit. He sees what's on the inside. He sees our character. Now, admittedly, in our culture, especially in the United States, probably everywhere, but we place a great deal of emphasis on the outside, outward appearance. You might be looking really good outwardly before men and before women, but the total opposite could be true on the inside. And so God looks at what's going on in here. And dare I say that God cares more about the inside than he does about the outside. Now this morning, we're going to learn about how God is dealing with issues of the heart. I don't believe that God really cares about, you know, what kind of shoes you wear, or he cares about the, you know, the brand of the shirt that you're wearing, or the earrings that you have on, or the kind of watch that you have, or, you know, whether it's a Rolex. I watched a preacher one time and I turned him off within a minute or two because he started bragging about his gold Rolex, you know, and how God had blessed him, and you know, because he had sown these seeds of whatever money. And so, you know, like if God cared about that. You know, God doesn't care about the cowboy hat or the boots that you wear or any of those kinds of things, because the Lord is looking at what's on the inside. Now, in our text, we have been following along and we've seen that Jesus has been teaching the disciples, but along with the disciples, there's another group in the audience, and that was the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers. They followed Jesus around, it seemed like, to try to catch him doing something wrong, trying to catch him in some doctrinal error or accuse him of breaking the law in order to condemn him. In fact, at this point in our story, they are looking for ways to already kill Jesus. They want him dead. Now, the problem is they kept running into was they couldn't find seem to find him doing anything wrong. He wasn't breaking the laws of God. Yes, he was breaking some of their man-made rules, or their oral traditions. One time they caught Jesus and his disciples or picking grain on the Sabbath, and they said, "Oh, you're working on the Sabbath." Another time they noticed that the apostles didn't wash their hands before they ate, and so they accused them of breaking the traditions of the elders. But none of these were a violation of the laws of God. They were just men's rules and men's traditions. However, on the other hand, as they were trying to bust Jesus over and over, what we have learned is Jesus flips it around and he puts them on trial. He kept exposing their hearts and what was really going on inside of them. And so everything was about outward religious, you know, a show for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But Jesus kept revealing the blackness or the wickedness on the inside in their own hearts. Now, instead of them repenting when he exposed that and getting right with God, all they did was get angrier and angrier and angrier at Jesus. Last Sunday, we saw Jesus bust them about their love idol, their love of money. Look back at verse 13 and verse 14 for last week's study. It says, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon," or money. Verse 14, Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And so they get busted, but instead of repenting, they deride him. Now the word can mean they sneered at him, they scoffed at him, they mocked him. So they were mad at Jesus. So verse 15 is sort of a touche to all that. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, what Jesus says next in verse 16 to verse 18, our text this morning, might seem at first not to fit in, but it really does, because verse 15, he's saying to them, God knows your hearts, and then he exposes some more things about them in the next couple of verses. Verse 16 is where we pick up our text this morning. The law and the prophets were until John. If you have a red letter or Bible, you can see that these are the words of Jesus. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, as we start to look at this text this morning, Jesus is going to go to where they were making their great boast. He was going to go to the law. Remember, they boasted in the fact that they were the law keepers. They were righteous. They boasted that they fervently and flawlessly and staunchly observed the law of God. That's what they wanted at least people to think. That was what they portrayed outwardly. But remember, Jesus says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." But see, God saw, Jesus could see what was going on in the inside. So he says, "Hey, let's talk a little bit about your hearts. Let's talk about your hearts and let's talk about God's law. And let's see how you really stack up against the law of God. Let's see if you really are keeping it like at least you want people to think that you're keeping it." Now remember, it really doesn't matter if you look good outwardly before men if there's a mess inside of your heart. Now Jesus, seeing what was on the inside, them seeming outwardly to be pious, holy, and respectable, he's going to expose their hearts again. Now, remember the religious people back then, they really made a show of religion in a lot of ways, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those guys. They actually wore religious clothing. They had special clothing that showed that they were super religious, or they were in the clergy, if you will. They wore long prayer tassels, and the prayer tassels really showed how spiritual they were. They had another thing called phylacteries, and these were boxes that they actually wore on their wrists or on their foreheads that contained scriptures, scriptures that they had memorized. And so they had gotten in the habit of making them larger and larger. And so you can imagine walking around with this big old box on your forehead. But the bigger the box, the more holier, I guess, you seemed. And so this is what was going on. And so as Jesus is dealing with these guys, this is the kind of stuff that was going on outwardly. But mostly it was for show. And so they dressed up like holy men. But for most of them, it was nothing more than putting on clothes like for a masquerade party. I can remember growing up, and my mom would allow us as kids to participate in Halloween. So we would get dressed up for Halloween. And I remember one particular instance or one picture that really, really was funny. My mom always wanted a little girl, but she had three boys, poor her. And so we gave her fits, me and my brothers, you know. And so, but my mom loved little girls, but she never had one. So this one Halloween, I don't know what she was thinking, but she dressed me up like, I was dressed up like a Mexican. Okay, no offense to Mexicans, but I had a big sombrero. I had that, what's that cape thing that you wear? Poncho, yeah. I had a poncho and I had boots, you know, and all that. And so I was dressed up as a Mexican. My brother Vince, and I don't know why my mom did this, but she dressed him up as the devil. Yeah, so he had a devil's outfit and a devil's mask. And then my brother John, she dressed him up in a ballerina pink dress. I just had to throw him under the bus again. And so anyway, we always laugh about that. But I remember other times I dressed up as Superman and wore a cape and all that. But all of that was just pretend because it wasn't really true. And so it was sort of like this with these religious folks. They would wear this religious garb, these uniforms, but all it amounted to really, and Jesus points it out, was a show because their hearts weren't right. Their clothes were just so, but their hearts were corrupted. And so their appearance, they had the appearance of life, but inside Jesus says, you're full of dead men's bones and all corruption. Now, personally, as a Christian, and I grew up in a religious system where the leaders, the priests, wore religious garb. But personally now, I mean, I'm not really impressed with clerical collars or flowing robes or big crosses around the clergy's neck. And I know some people like to dress like that. I personally don't. But I've seen people that have been dressed like that who have been exposed, you know, as child molesters, adulterers, money swindlers. There was a pastor here in town years back who used to wear a clerical collar, but he was openly gay, openly homosexual, and he dressed up with a clerical collar. And I used to think to myself, you know, you're bringing such disgrace upon the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, the Bible says that we as leaders are supposed to set an example for the flock and in speech and life and love and faith and in purity. And there's a high calling. And yet he was dressed up like that, you know, and I thought, well, you know, how sad it is. Now, I want to say this because I just want to clarify something. A lot of times people will get upset with me, but I'm not saying anything that the Bible hasn't already said. The Bible clearly tells us that homosexuality is a sin. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. I'm not making this up. There's tons of verses that talk about that. It's not a birth defect. Oh, I was born that way. I can't help it. No, it's a choice. And so I'm not saying this because I make the rules, but God does. And if you disagree with me or whatever, you know, that it doesn't make a lot of difference if you disagree with me because it doesn't matter. The difference is if you disagree with God and, you know, and you're offended at what God says, now you're the one with the issue. So what God says is true. And we may not like it. Our culture is completely off the rails when it comes to a lot of things, that being one of them. But God's word stands true. God's word stands eternal. So Jesus here, back to this, he takes them back to the, in a sense, he takes them to their own playing field because they boasted that they kept the law. They boasted that they kept the law, but Jesus was breaking the law, or they accused Jesus of breaking the law. So Jesus says, okay, you guys want to play hardball? You know, that's my paraphrase. He goes, then let's talk about this. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Now remember, John the Baptist was the mark, or the turning point. So John the Baptist came and he began to preach the kingdom of God. But he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Up until then, the law of Moses was preached. John comes along and he begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there's a changing of covenants. There's the old covenant and now there's going to be the new covenant. Now, when you look at John the Baptist's ministry, who was it that came to hear him? Who was responding to John's message of repentance? It was the notorious sinners, the tax collectors, the Roman soldiers, people of the land. We talked about them, the everyday normal sinners. And so Jesus says, everyone is pressing into the kingdom. The gospel message was for everyone. So he says that right off the bat in verse 16. And everyone is pressing into it. The key word is pressing in is the idea of repentance. They were turning away from their old life. They were coming and responding to the message of repentance. They were now going against the flow of the world, which they once lived in. And then he says something that's also interesting when he says, the kingdom has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. I think the King James says, and the violent take it by force. It's the idea of sinners entering into this with strong zeal and passion. And that they were, and that was irritating the religious elite, them seeing that. And the reason is that's why they were always mad at Jesus. Why are the tax collectors and the sinners, you're eating with them, you're drinking with them? They were coming to be baptized by John. And in the Pharisees and the Sadducees' minds, it wasn't right, it wasn't fair, because these sinners were being accepted, but they hadn't kept the law. They weren't keeping the rules. And so, you know, and the idea was like, we're doing it, we're keeping the rules, and they're not, and yet they're being accepted. They haven't earned it. We have. And so now multitudes are pressing in, and the kingdom of God is being preached, and many lives are being changed and transformed as a result of it, with all these sinners coming to faith. Now, I want to say this. Thank God that now the gospel message is so beautifully clear that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. What saves us is trusting in Christ and what he did for us on the cross. We just sang that song, everyone can come to the cross. At the cross, the ground is level. We all come the same. Doesn't matter our social status. It doesn't matter our finances or you know, our background or ethnicity, any of that. None of that matters. Coming to the cross, we all come the same. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We all need forgiveness. And so this is what was happening. And the people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they didn't like that. Because they felt like, hey, look, we're keeping the rules and they're not keeping the rules. And yet they're being accepted. They're pressing in. And Jesus says, yeah, that's what's going on. Now, as we look at this idea of pressing in, I want to say this because it is not easy to be a Christian. I want to just make that clear. It's not easy to be a Christian in a non-Christian world. It's not popular to be a Christian. It's unpopular to be a Christian. Some of you football fans may have heard about this last week. Last week's games, there's a quarterback for the Texans. A young guy's a rookie. He's on fire for Jesus, and so they win the game. And then they go to interview him after the game. And then come to find out, they edited him giving praise and honor to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that turned out to be kind of a controversy, you know. Why did they do that? Well, it's not popular. No one, the world, the God of this age, who's the prince of the power of the air, he doesn't want the name of Jesus being put out like that. And so a lot of times, just when you stand up for Jesus Christ, you're gonna come. There's going to be opposition against you. But you see, the idea here of pressing in as a Christian, it involves for us self-denial. We press forward with an earnest, untiring exertion. We're going to face, as Christians, trials, tribulations, persecution, adversity. But we can't quit. We need to press on, press in. We can't give up. You know, Jesus said something in Luke chapter 13, verse 24 that's really powerful. He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive. The way to heaven is narrow. It's a narrow road. It's a narrow gate. So the word strive that Jesus uses there literally means in the Greek to fight, to labor fervently, to make every effort. It was used in the Greek games to describe athletes that went into a contest and they contended with their adversaries in order to obtain a prize. And so the struggle, it involved a struggle with difficulties and a struggle with dangers. That's what this word means when Jesus says strive to enter through the narrow gate. Now, anyone who thinks it's easy or says it's easy to be a true Christian, a true follower of Jesus, is either lying or delusional or ignorant. Now, Jesus says here something next that he was going to use as a catalyst to drive home a very strong point to these religious self-righteous people. Verse 17, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, Jesus has a dual purpose in saying this, I believe. Number one, Jesus was constantly being falsely accused of breaking the law, when in fact, he was the only one that kept the law flawlessly. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life and kept the law of God, the law of Moses, without ever failing at any point for 33 years in his life. That's pretty amazing, to live a perfect, sinless life. He never sinned in word. Now, how many of us know how easy it is to sin in word, in what we say, right? Do some of you do the dumb thing like me sometimes and say the wrong thing, right? Someone said amen all the time, yeah, right? Jesus never sinned in word in anything that he ever said. He never sinned in any deed, in anything that he did or didn't do. The Bible says in the book of James, you know, it's not just what you do or don't do. I mean, how's it go? Anyone who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. A lot of times we think about sin as, you know, doing something wrong. We messed up, we did something wrong. But Jesus did right, always. He never sinned. He always did the right thing every single time in the way that he lived his life. He never sinned in his thoughts. How many of us have caught ourselves sinning in our thoughts? Something happens, someone says something, someone does something to us, and pretty soon we're sitting there festering, like we're just thinking over and over, oh, how I'm going to get revenge and whatever. And all of a sudden the Lord just says, hey, what are you thinking about? Right? Jesus never sinned by becoming angry. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin, or be angry, but sin not. How many of us have sinned by becoming angry, right? How many of you guys have sinned in your anger and you know you've done it, right? How many of you are lying? No, just kidding. Right? So most of us have gotten mad and sinned. My beautiful daughter, Ajanae, is sitting right there. But I've told the story before. I won't go into the big old long detail, but we bought them a swimming pool one summer and they were loving the pool. And it had this big, along the top, it had a round thing where you blew it up with air and the whole pool raised up, and the girls every day were out there loving the pool. Well, we also had a dog named Smokey. And so one day I was waking up in the morning and I heard a waterfall. And so I look out the window and there's water just pouring out of the swimming pool. So I, you know, put my shorts on and I run outside and I look, and the dog had chewed the valve where you put the air in, chewed it off. And all the air came out and the whole pool emptied. It was destroyed. And I was fuming mad. And I looked at the dog and I didn't know my beautiful little girl, who was maybe 7 or 8, I don't know how old she was. She was listening. And I yelled at the dog and I said something very biblical. You can look it up in the King James. I said, that's why I'm going to say it in church. I called the dog a jackass. Not in a nice way, but in a really yelling, mean way. I was so mad. Well, Ajanae hears Daddy. She starts crying and runs to the bedroom and tells Mom, her mama. She's crying and she says, Daddy said a bad word. He's not going to heaven. And that was such a powerful conviction for me, you know, when she did that. So some of you that have gotten angry and said bad words, welcome to the club, okay? So, no, you can be forgiven, thank God, right? We can be forgiven for our sins. But the thing is, Jesus never did anything like that. And the Bible says, he says that he came to fulfill the law. Secondly, Jesus is now exposing how the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the Sadducees, how they were trying to enter into the kingdom, but they were circumventing the law. They were finding and creating loopholes, and they were justifying themselves before men, but in the sight of God, they were blowing it. They were guilty of lawbreaking. So Jesus says to them in verse 17, he says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. See, God's moral law was binding then, and I do believe most of that moral law today of the Ten Commandments, except for maybe one that's not repeated in the New Testament, is still binding. It's still wrong to misuse or take the name of God in vain. It's still wrong to dishonor your father and your mother. It's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to covet your neighbor's goods or your neighbor's wife. So Jesus says, look, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. What's a tittle? A tittle was like our comma or an asterisk or a period. The littlest little detail. Next, Jesus is going to tie in and drive home this point, exposing one of the major violations of God's law that the religious elite were making light of. They had created a self-gratifying loophole. And verse 18 is where Jesus exposes that. And so it had to do with marriage and divorce and remarriage. Look what he says in verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, it's hard to say how many of them that were listening in the crowd were guilty of this very thing. But I'd venture to say, based upon what Jesus is doing here, that there were some that were there that were guilty of doing this, and yet they were boasting in the fact that they kept the law of God. But Jesus is about to bust them. They were breaking the seventh commandment. They were committing adultery. Now, why did Jesus bring this subject up? Well, it wasn't the first time that he does this. And we'll look at this in a little while, but in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said almost the same exact thing with an exception. And then in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is confronted with the question about divorce and remarriage because it was a topic that was hotly debated in that day. So what was going on then was this. There was a book back then that was called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a book that took the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the Ten Commandments and all that, and it was a commentary written by the rabbis. It was called the Mishnah. And so the rabbis had their interpretations of what they believed God meant in the Torah. And they also had developed their oral traditions and the teachings of the respected rabbis. Now, for example, there was a rabbi, his name was Rabbi Shammai. And he looked at Deuteronomy chapter 24, and this is where the whole debate of marriage or divorce and remarriage comes from. Let's turn back so that we can look at it ourselves and see where it started. And so if you'll flip back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to look at chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. I should have marked it. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Listen to, this is where the whole debate comes from. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor, circle that, underline that, no favor in his eyes because he has found some, circle this, underline, uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Now, we'll just stop there, because this is what we're going to kind of talk about here. This debate surrounded this whole incident, this teaching. In fact, let's go on and read a little bit more about it. It says, when she has departed from his house and goes, verse 2, and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband, who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So from this scripture, there was interpretations that differed. Shammai interpreted the word in the very narrowest sense to mean uncleanness or indecency. The NIV says indecency. He interpreted those words to mean this: if you found an indecency in your wife, meaning that if you found out she was involved in sexual sin, sexual immorality, or adultery, then you could divorce her. So he taught that was the only reason that God allowed for divorce: sexual sin, adultery. Now, another rabbi named Hillel, he had a way more liberal view of those words or the interpretation of what God meant. He interpreted uncleanness to mean anything that your wife did that bugged you, pretty much, right? Some of you would have been divorced in 2 seconds. And so anyway, but if your wife, so here was all of his, some of the things that he taught that meant uncleanness, right? Or indecency. So he said that meant if your wife was disrespectful, if your wife was argumentative toward you or your parents, or if your wife flirted with another man, or if she talked with another man on the street, it could mean if she twirled around in public with joy without her husband's permission, that would be considered drawing attention to herself, and therefore that would be an indecency or an uncleanness. So there was all kinds of stupid stuff that they had come up with. Here's another one. If she burned your food, so you could divorce her. So he taught all you had to, these guys taught all you had to do was write her a certificate of divorce and kick her out the door. So that was Hillel. To Hillel, that was uncleanness. A little later, another rabbi comes on the scene. His name is Rabbi Akiba. And he taught that if you found someone, okay, he interpreted uncleanness or indecency to mean this: if you found someone younger and prettier, then you could divorce your wife, and because she found no favor in your eyes. That meant uncleanness, right? So you could just dump her and turn her in for a younger, prettier model. And that was what they were doing. And so the whole culture was inundated with this stupid thinking. And not only that culture, but the Roman culture, the Greek culture as well. Divorce and remarriage was rampant. It was like 50%. Now what's it in America? Same, right? Around 50%, something like that. But the Greeks taught that every man, because marriage was so difficult, they said, to be married to one woman, and one woman couldn't really fulfill the man. So the Greeks taught that every man was allowed to have a mistress for a companion, a concubine for sexual pleasure, and a wife to bear legitimate children and to keep the house and make food and all that. So they had three different women to do that. And so that was the idea. But in Israel, which should have been following the laws of God, the majority of the people, they liked Hillel and Akiba, not Shammai, because Shammai said, no, only if there's adultery, then can you get divorced. So the majority of the people were holding to the liberal view and just divorcing their wives for any reason. And so Jesus points out, listen, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you are in the eyes of God committing adultery. And if you marry a woman who is so divorced, same thing, you're committing adultery. So he nails their liberal view of divorce and remarriage, and he nails them as lawbreakers. Now, if that was the only subject or the only scripture on the subject, this is the only one, if it was the only one in the scripture, it would seem like it's a pretty narrow view of divorce and remarriage, because look what Jesus says very clearly. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. But that's why it's important, guys, and we're not doing a comprehensive study on this right now, but it's important when you study scripture to compare scripture with scripture, not just to take one text and say, this is how it is. When you study Bible, you learn in Bible school a thing called hermeneutics. And you learn that you have to look at the unity of the whole of scripture, all of scripture, and compare the teachings on a particular subject. In other words, learn how to cross-reference and stuff like that. Now, let's turn over to two other texts where Jesus teaches on this subject. The first one is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 31. So if you'll turn back there with me to Matthew chapter 5. So we're going to look at a couple other places where Jesus speaks about this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 31. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" So he's quoting the law of Moses. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus doesn't lower the bar. He raises the bar. He says to, and I think this applies to men and women, not just to men, but if you look at another person and you begin to lust in your heart and desire that person and start thinking what you're going to do with them or how you'd like to do the stuff that you want to do with them in a sexual manner, you're committing adultery in your heart. And then he says in verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell." He's basically saying, if your eye's causing you to lust, gouge it out, throw it away, because it's better to have to go to heaven with one eye than to go to hell with two. Verse 30, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Verse 31, he says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason," now remember, they had the any reason, right? You could just, she's burnt my food, she's argumentative, you know, she's not pretty anymore, whatever. "If you divorce your wife for any reason," you know, he says, "except for sexual morality, causes her to commit adultery." So Jesus gives an exception here. He agrees with the first rabbi, the more conservative rabbi, and he says that is the only reason, except for sexual morality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So we start to get a little bit a better picture of what God allowed for divorce and remarriage. Now, I've heard people today come up with a ton of reasons why they should get a divorce. Incompatibility, our love just died away, it faded away, our passion is gone, we argue too much. Let me see, what else have I heard? He or she is no longer attractive, they gained weight, they're not who they were when I married them, they're irresponsible with money, they're always blowing money, or she's always nagging me, or whatever, or he's critical of everything that I do, he's too sexually demanding, or she's holding back on me, you know, or she drinks too much, he drinks too much, he's doing drugs, she's doing drugs, she's always at her parents' house, she's always with her friends, all he does is hunt and golf and play with his toys and his computer, you know. All he does is watch TV. He comes home. He doesn't talk to me. There's no communication. There's no excitement in our marriage. I want out. And I've heard lots and lots, and there's probably more than that, lots of reasons in 31 years of being a pastor as to why people get divorced. But a good majority of them don't really have any valid scriptural reason for breaking the marriage covenant or destroying the marriage covenant, which we say, till death do us part, right? And so a lot of people just break their vows for no reason, practically. So Jesus clearly says that's not how it's supposed to be. Look at Matthew 5, verse 32 once more. "But I say that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." So the true biblical grounds for divorce is if there is a breaking of the covenant in marriage by infidelity, only then is divorce allowed, but it's not even commanded. It's not you have to do it. You can forgive. There can be reconciliation. But when a person commits adultery, that very act destroys the marriage covenant. And so Jesus says, except for that happening, you should never get a divorce or get remarried. Otherwise, you're going to commit adultery. Now, there is more to it than that because there's more verses than that. Let's look at another one. Matthew chapter 19. We still have time. And besides, there's no football. Is there a football game going on right now? All of your teams are all lost anyway. Who cares? Matthew. So did mine. So anyway, Matthew chapter 19. Now we don't even care who wins. Let's see. Matthew chapter 19. Listen to this. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished saying or finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. The Pharisees, here they are again, also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So what was the debate? There was the idea that you could just, it didn't matter. And he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, I want to point something out here. Jesus is talking about marriage the way that God designed it. Unfortunately, in our culture today, marriage has been redefined. Marriage here is male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So even though our culture has redefined marriage, God has not changed his definition of marriage. So if you think that it's okay to marry a man and a man or a woman and a woman, you are not really married. And people say, oh, well, we love each other. That's not called love according to Romans. That's called lust. You have abandoned the natural relationship between a man and a woman, and you have gone for the unnatural relationship, a man and a man and a woman and a woman, and then the Lord calls that lust. He calls that depravity. Homosexuality is called an abomination. I'm not making this up. So if you want to stone someone, throw rocks up in the air and maybe they'll come back and hit you in the head. I don't know. So see if you can reach God because he's the one that said it. Verse 6. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So that was God's design. God says, listen, divorce? No. But notice, then they come up with the argument. And they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? So they go back to what we just read in Deuteronomy. Moses said we could do it. And then Jesus says, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, because of man's sinfulness in his heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And I love his disciples' response here because this is new to their ears, right? They're like, his disciples said to him, well, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. It's like, if I can't just throw her out, well, and get a new one, well, maybe, you know. And then Jesus says, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Are you willing to listen to what God says? So now, like I said, this is not a comprehensive teaching on divorce and remarriage and all of that. There's more in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses, what about if a believer is married to an unbeliever? And then the unbeliever doesn't want to be with the believer anymore and they abandon the believer. And there's a bunch of different variations of things that can happen. Other people will argue that if you're in a marriage relationship and you're getting abused and beaten up or whatever, that you know God isn't going to make you stay in that situation. So there's arguments, but then there's real strict ones that'll say, if you get divorced for any reason, even if your spouse committed adultery and had 50 women on the side, and you divorce him, you still can't remarry. And there's those that say that. I think they're wrong, but they'll hold to that. So there's all these different variations. Even today, there's interpretations of divorce and remarriage and what's allowable and what's not. But 1 Corinthians 7 is really good to read. And if you have questions, you can ask myself or Mike, Pastor Mike, or, there's a lot to this. There's books and books written about this subject. So obviously we're not covering every aspect of it. But the bottom line is that Jesus was nailing the Jews who were going around pointing the finger at everybody else for breaking the laws of God. And they had a big old log in their eye when it came to divorce and remarriage. And so they were violating the law of God when it comes to marriage. Now, I want to say this because marriage is not easy. It's not easy unless you were married to me, like Dia, then it's easy. But other than that, it's really, I'm just kidding. Right, hun? Oh, yeah, see? I told you, I'm not lying. No, just kidding. No, if she tells the truth, then she'd be like, oh, I got some stories, right? But so, yeah, marriage, because we're imperfect. Husbands and wives, we're too imperfect. We're male, we're female, we think different, everything. So it's not always easy to be married. There's trials that come. There's challenges in our marriages. There's a lot of, when it comes to having a successful marriage, there's a lot of unselfishness and sacrificial giving involved in order to make a marriage work. One lady put it like this. She said, I got married looking for an ideal, but instead I got an ordeal. And now I want a new deal. So, that's the mindset a lot of times in our culture. I wrote this down in the bulletin. If you have your bulletin, you can take it home and read it. But I put it in my phone so I could share it with you about marriage. And I wrote this, marriage is a covenant. That's the title of this morning's teaching. Marriage is a covenant, a commitment before God. But here's the quote. Marriage was given to us by God to teach us how to love with unconditional agape love. And that's really the key, is having the Lord at the as the foundation of our marriages, where the Lord is the one that is ruling our hearts with agape love. And that's how we're to love one another. It's a love that is committed. It's a love that is sacrificial. It's a love that is long-suffering, or we would say patient. It's a love that is protective. It is a love that is redemptive. It's a love that's forgiving. And that's the kind of love that we're to have as husbands and wives. Now, once more, it's not easy to do this. Someone said, love is blind. Marriage is the great eye-opener. And so, Dee and I can say this, that our marriage, I can count probably on one hand how many times we've gotten in big fights. We get in little things here and there. But for the most part, we have learned to be patient, especially her with me, patient with each other, to love, to forgive. I tell every married couple that I'm doing a wedding for that at the heart of every successful marriage is a union of two good forgivers. We need to learn how to forgive, because sometimes you're going to need to forgive your spouse, and sometimes your spouse is going to need to forgive you. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're struggling in your marriage, not just to throw it away, have a throwaway kind of mindset. Try to get counseling. You can talk to myself and Dia, or Pastor Mike and Kim, or Don and Michelle. We have a marriage Friday night group. That's great. I love the Marriage Friday Night group. There's a lot of married couples. Some of them have been married for a long time. Tony's sitting down there, him and his wife. Pastor Tony have been married for a lot of years. A lot of experienced married couples. If you're a younger couple and you're struggling, talk to some of the older married couples and say, how have you dealt with things like this? And there's counsel in that. So having the marriage group is really a blessing. We all need encouragement. The question is are we willing? Is your heart right? Are you humble enough with yourself to be willing to admit your own faults in marriage and then be willing to change, not just always pointing the finger at your spouse and their faults? Let's kind of end with a couple of things here. Let's turn over to see how God views all of this. Look over at the last book of the Bible, in the Old Testament, called the Book of Malachi. I always laugh at this because one of my good friends, right after he got saved, he asked me the question, have you read the book of Malachi yet? And so, no, it's Malachi. Okay, so Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. And this is the Lord rebuking the nation of Israel because they were breaking their marriage covenant. And listen to what the Lord says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. He says, and this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So here they were coming to the altar. They were coming and they were, oh, Lord, and offering their offering, even with emotionalism. And he says, but the Lord's not receiving it. Why? Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. So the Lord says, I'm not going to listen to your prayer, your offering, or anything, because you have treated your wife treacherously. You've been mistreating her. Yet she is your companion and your wife by, notice, covenant. Marriage is a covenant. But he did not make them, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. God wants us as husbands and wives, guys, to love one another, to treat one another with respect, to treat each other with kindness, to be an encouragement to each other in our marriages, to give affirmation in our marriages. If you have a critical tongue and you're always hurting your spouse, you're sinning. The Lord wants us to build one another up, not tear one another down. Now, you are married to an imperfect person, but remember, you too are an imperfect person. I remember one time the Lord spoke to me and said to me, Joseph, Dia is my little girl. She's my daughter. You better not treat her bad, or I'm going to take you to the woodshed. Like, yeah, Dad, yes, sir, you know, kind of thing. But here's the thing, guys. Marriage takes a lot of work. Divorce and remarriage, very narrow view that Jesus gives to us. Now, if you've done that and you've blown it, is it the unpardonable sin? No. You can still be forgiven. Jesus says every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven except for one, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So yes, sometimes we might have people in here that have blown it already, but here's the thing. We can learn from our mistakes, we can learn from our past, and we can ask the Lord to forgive us and to teach us to live differently as believers. I want to close with a cowboy proverb just as a kind of in honor of cowboys. Not Dallas Cowboys, but cowboys, okay? It says this, a cowboy proverb. If a man has, maybe I should say it with an accent. No, don't, okay, all right. If a man has enough horse sense to treat his wife like a thoroughbred, she'll never turn into an old nag. Cowboy wisdom. It's not in the Bible, but it's cowboy wisdom. But honestly, guys, love one another. Greatest command given to us. As we learn how to love each other like Jesus loves the church, man, things are going to go great in our marriages. And if our wives learn how to respect us and honor us as their husband, as a spiritual leader, things will go great in our homes. Amen? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you teach us. Lord, we all confess and acknowledge our imperfection. But Lord, we want to become more like Jesus. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will empower us and teach us. And as Tamara shared earlier, that we could walk and obey you, not because of our own ability, but because of the empowerment and the enablement that you give to us by your Spirit. Help us to live our lives for your honor and for your glory, so that what we do, what we say, how we think, how we behave, how we act toward one another is glorifying to you. So we ask these things in our marriages. We ask these for help in our relationships with each other and as the body of Christ, and help us learn and grow more and more like you, Jesus. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. So I'll stand and sing one last song. Mm-hmm.